few years ago, my wife and I had the chance to go down and visit Australia. And people often ask me about Australia. And I tell them one thing certainly about it: it's a long ways away. It's a long trip to get down there. But while we were there in Australia, we heard this story there. It's a well-known story about a man named Arthur Stace. Now, Arthur Stace is a man who had been a terrible alcoholic in his life. He really grew up in a terrible family and bad alcoholic. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ in a rescue mission type of a setting. And his life was dramatically changed. And he was uneducated. He didn't know how to write. But what's amazing is there was a word that he could write in beautiful cursive. And you've probably seen it before. And it's the word eternity. And he could write the word eternity. It's a beautiful cursive hand. And he would write that word. And what he did is he began going around all over the footpaths of Sydney, Australia for 35 years. Every morning he would go out on the early in the morning on the sidewalks there. And everywhere he went, he would write the word eternity. And it's estimated he wrote that hundreds of thousands of times over 35 years. And people didn't know who was doing this. They'd get up in the morning and they'd see just here and there written in chalk there on the sidewalks, this beautiful script, the word eternity. And finally, it was discovered some years later who it was, this man named Arthur Stace. He died in 1967 and went to be with the Lord. But he was known as Mr. Eternity. That's what he became known as. And when you go there to Sydney, you can go down to a place, they have a memorial to Arthur Stace, and they have a plaque there, a metal plaque there, and it's in his perfect script written there. The word eternity is the way he wrote it all over the city of Sydney. But what's fascinating is a lot of people don't realize the connection with this, because when the new millennium began, and of course it started down there in Sydney, that's where the time began on the new millennium and the stroke of midnight at December 31st of 1999. There were all kind of elaborate fireworks that erupted there over the Sydney Harbor. There were about 1 million people there out in flotillas and boats and all watching all of this take place. There were a lot of celebrations all over the world, but nothing really compares with the one that took place there in Sydney Harbor. But suspended, if you remember, suspended from the giant arch of the Sydney Harbor Bridge amidst all these exploding rockets and all this light pouring forth was one huge word that was hung there, and it was written in that perfect script, the same script of Arthur Stace. It was the word eternity. And it's interesting, people from all over the world saw that. It was like a beacon almost from beyond, really, that word there, warning all who saw it. I think that time is swiftly passing by. It was a sobering sermon in a word. And in the same way, you could really write the word eternity over Revelation chapter 21 and 22. That's what these chapters are about. They're about the coming eternal state. And it's fascinating to me that all the people who saw that word there on the Harbor Bridge, probably most people just kind of thought, oh, that's a neat thing to put up there. You know, time's moving on. They didn't realize the significance of Arthur Stace writing that word to remind people that there's an eternity they'll face someday. Years ago, I used to have the opportunity to go out and have lunch with Dr. John Walvoord. I did it every chance I got. I peppered him with questions about Bible prophecy and the end times. And we'd always go to the same place to eat lunch down in Dallas, a place called the Dixie House. And one time we were there, and Dr. Walvoord told me a story. He was at the Dallas-Fort Worth airport with a man who was the managing editor of a magazine back then called Eternity Magazine. And while they were at the airport, they ran into a friend of Dr. Walvoord's, and he introduced his friend to the editor. And after the introduction and a handshake, the friend asked the man, he said, "What do you do?" And the guy said, "I manage eternity." Dr. Walvoord said, the guy said, "Well, that must be an awfully big job." And I've always remembered that story because it is a big job to manage eternity. But God, of course, is the one who can do that. And when we get to chapter 22 of Revelation, really, we're in eternity. We're in this eternal state, and it's still describing for us here this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, he says, "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God," notice, "and the Lamb." We've pointed out consistently through the book, the Lamb is equal to God. It's the throne of God and the Lamb. And the book of Revelation, as I've said many times, has the most exalted Christology in any book of the Bible. Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is seated there at the throne of God with God the Father. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And so people often ask, are we going to eat in heaven? Well, there's at least going to be a lot of fruit there, evidently, and hopefully we can make that into pies as well. It says, yielding its fruit every month. And then there's this statement, though, the end of verse 2 that kind of catches us short here. It says, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And you say, well, now, wait a minute. We're in eternity here. Are people going to get sick? Why do the nations need to be healed? Well, the word here, healing, is the word we get our word therapy from, therapeuo. They're for the therapy of the nations. Now, some people believe what this is saying is that even in our glorified bodies in heaven, we will eat of the tree of life, and it's eating of that tree of life that will sustain us, our bodies, and keep them in this glorified, incorruptible state. So it'll be for the therapy of the nations, or the therapy of our bodies, kind of like a super vitamin, if you will, that you eat that keeps you strong and keeps you going. It could be, though, here in this verse here, that it's the same idea as back in chapter 21, verse 4. There in that passage, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's not meaning that people are going to be crying in heaven, but he's going to wipe away all the tears from their eyes that they experienced before they got to heaven. So in the same way, the tree of life would serve for the healing of all the sickness from which people suffered during their earthly lives, but will never suffer from again in the new earth. So when he says, I'll wipe away every tear from your eyes, it doesn't mean we're crying in heaven and he has to wipe them away. It's a way of saying we won't cry there anymore. And him saying here that these leaves are for the healing of the nations. In other words, he's going to heal us of all the things that we suffered from during our earthly lives, but which we'll never suffer from again. I think that's probably the better way to understand this statement, but it can kind of confuse us sometimes. And then he says there'll no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him. They shall see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. People often wonder, what are we going to do in heaven? That's one of the questions we often get. And it always amuses me. People will say, well, are we going to get bored in heaven? Is it going to be a boring place? If everything's perfect, will it become boring? Well, I look at it this way. I mean, I don't know about other people. I can't speak for everyone else. But living my life here on this earth, I'm not bored. I'm not bored in this life. The beauty of creation, the things God has given us to do. Now, if we live down here on a sin-cursed planet and we're not bored, and we can get up every day with excitement to do the things God's called us to do, why in the world do we think we'll be bored in a perfect place where sin is no more? So to me, I never really think about that. And a lot of people, too, have almost a fear of heaven, because as being finite creatures like we are, when we think about the infinite and we think about eternity, it can almost overwhelm us as human beings. But the thing I've come to in my own life, one of the things in the Bible says, you know, that his ways are higher than our ways as the heavens are above the earth. We're not to think about things that are too great for us. If you try to think about eternity too long, it'll crack your head apart. But the thing I always think about is simply this. Whenever I get to heaven someday, God will be there. And that will make heaven heaven. And that's enough for me. When I start thinking about things that are too big for me and I start getting myself confused, I just think God is going to be there, the triune God, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to worship them and to serve them. But we're going to serve. Now, you say, how will we serve? I don't know. It does say over in 1 Corinthians 6 that we're going to judge the angels. So don't you know you're going to judge the angels in heaven? So we're going to have administrative authority. Certainly during the millennial reign of Christ, we're going to be reigning on the earth with him, ruling and reigning over the people there on the earth during that time. It's the old saying someone said years ago, this is training time for reigning time. And we're going to have different positions of authority, of administrative authority, in the coming millennial kingdom and, I believe, in eternity, based on how we live our lives now. So how we live now is critical to our time in the future. We'll see his face. His name will be on our foreheads. There's no longer any night. No need of it. The light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they'll reign forever and ever. We'll reign with him. Now that's really the end of the body of the book of Revelation. Remember the first eight verses were a prologue. And we have all the body of this book. And we said that the book of Revelation really is, it's a prophecy, but it's also written in the form of an epistle, but it contains apocalyptic imagery. So it's a prophecy and it's an epistle and it's apocalyptic. It's a prophecy written in the form of an epistle with apocalyptic imagery. And so we see in this kind of epistolary form here that it has an epilogue to it. And that starts in verse 6. Notice it says, "He said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." So he's saying to him here in this passage, he's saying, look, all these things are going to be made new at this time. All these things are going to shortly take place. Now, when I read this verse and he says, these words are faithful and true, he's saying, everything that I've told you here is true. The things which must shortly take place. Now, that reminds me when he says all these things are faithful and true, just about how magnificent the things he's revealed here are. I forgot to mention this back in chapter 21. I want to go back to it just to kind of put a cap on that what we've said here about heaven. But in chapter 21, verse 5, there's something here that I really like. It says, God's given him the vision of the holy city there and all of this. And it says, "He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" The same thing he says over in chapter 22 and verse 6. But he tells John here to write because I think John has gotten so enraptured in what he's seeing here. He's seeing the vision of the heavenly city. Jesus looks over at him and says, "John, write down what you're seeing." In other words, he's so caught up in this, he forgets to write it down. So he says, these things are faithful and true. So he writes down what he sees. But God wants us to know these things we've seen here are faithful and true. Look, a lot of people read the book of Revelation. They think it's just a book of fairy tales, just a book of myths and things that people believe in just to make them feel better. Right here at the very end of the book, John hears a voice and he says to me, "These words are faithful and they're true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." One of the things I want to mention here, and I don't want to go into this in detail, but preterists, you remember we talked about how they use the timing statements here in Revelation where it says these things are near or these things must shortly take place. And they say that meant these things had to take place within a few years of the time it was written. So they take Revelation as being the events around the destruction of AD 70. Because they say, look, these statements are here that these things are soon or they're going to happen quickly. Notice here at the very end of Revelation, he talks about all the material in the whole book. And he says, these are all things that must take place shortly. So all the material in the book is pictured as material that will take place quickly. So if a preterist wants to say, well, all this stuff has to happen quickly, they've got to have you all the way in the new heaven and the new earth within a few years time. So it really goes against their view here that this timing statement is mentioned here at the end and encompasses all the material in the whole book. Now again, Jesus says in verse 7, "I'm coming quickly. Blessed are the one who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Again, notice the book is called a prophecy. And this is a restatement of what he says in chapter 1, verse 3, that it's a blessing if you read and hear and do the things that are written in this book. And finally, down in verse 10, he gets to the final message. "He said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" Remember when Daniel received his revelation from God in Daniel 12, God tells Daniel, "Daniel, seal up the words of this vision and prophecy." Because the things Daniel had written about were far in the distant future. John is told here, do not seal up the words of the prophecy, for the time is near. Now you say, well, wait a minute. These things, though, still, many of them are still future even to our day. But again, the time was near. These events could break in at any time. God wanted people to be ready. These events were imminent. So he says, don't seal it up. I want people to know it because the time is near. Sadly, though, the book of Revelation is still a sealed book to most people. Most people, John might as well have sealed it up because it's a sealed book to them. But praise God for this credo course. We've been able to unseal the truth of this book. Now, in verse 11 here, this is an interesting statement. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who's filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Now, why in the world? We can understand the last part of that verse. If you're righteous, can be righteous. If you're holy, be holy. But why would God say, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who's filthy still be filthy. What he's saying here, I think, is this. He's just said, the time is near. I'm going to come quickly. And he's going to say it right after that in verse 12. Behold, I'm coming quickly. What he's saying is this. Whenever I come one of these days, and I'm going to come quickly, and it could be in any moment in time, whatever you're doing and how you're living your life, your fate's going to be sealed. In other words, the one who does wrong, his fate's going to be sealed. He's going to still do wrong. The one who's filthy, he's going to still be filthy. But the one who's righteous will be righteous. The one who's holy will be holy. So the point he's making here is there's still time now to change. Robert Thomas, in his commentary on Revelation, says this. There's a formulation of a warning against putting off your decision to become a faithful follower of the Lamb. The time remaining is short, and once it is up, there's no more opportunity to change. Because of the imminence of Jesus' coming to initiate the events of this book, the response of a person to its message may very well be the decision that will carry him to his eternal state, whatever that may be. And then at the bottom here, he says, change while there is still time. So he's saying, look, the imminency of these events is so soon and so upon us that you better change now, because when he comes, whatever state you're in, that's the state you're going to be in for eternity. The one who does wrong is going to do wrong. The one who's filthy will still be filthy. But the one who's righteous will be righteous. The one who's holy will keep himself holy. Then these last statements of Jesus, just some beautiful, beautiful verses for us here to conclude the study. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to what he's done. That'll cause every one of us to wake up. He's coming quickly. He's going to reward us according to what we've done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The fourth time in the book, he's called himself that. I'm the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they have a right to the tree of life and may enter the gates of the city. And then notice again, one more statement here of who's not in heaven. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Did you notice in all three of these lists of those who are outside the city, it's those who love lying, those who love and practice lying. And it's listed here with those who are murderers and immoral and idolaters. And we look at ourselves sometimes and say, well, all I do is just lie a little bit. Those who lie, those who believe lies, and those who practice lying are outside the city. And then Jesus says, I've sent my angel to testify of these things and for the churches. This is the first use of the word church, ecclesia, in the book of Revelation since chapter 3. Remember, we started out, we said that the word ecclesia, the word church, is found 20 times in the book of Revelation, 19 times in the first three chapters. And this is the next time. And that's one of the points we made, is that the church is not present on the earth during that time of tribulation. The church is missing. We have the church mentioned here again. And Jesus identifies himself as the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Again, this is a reference all the way back to the Davidic covenant again. He's that offspring of David, the one who has the right to rule, who comes and takes the kingdom. Remember what we said about the purpose of this book. The purpose of Revelation is to give the advanced history, that's prophecy, of how Jesus Christ, by means of judgment, becomes king. That's the purpose of this book. It's to show us how Jesus becomes king, and he becomes king through judgment. All these judgments of the seals and the bowls and the trumpets. And right here at the very end of the book, he's the offspring of David. It goes back to the Davidic covenant. He is the king, the greater son of David, who will sit on David's throne and who reigns forever and ever. It's how Jesus Christ becomes king. That's what the book's about. Now, verses 17 through 19 in most translations, at least the one I'm reading here, are not in the red letters. They're in black letters. But I think all of this is still Jesus speaking, because it's clearly Jesus in verse 16. He says, I, Jesus, have said these things. And you just go on in verses 17 to 19 and you have more statements here. And I think this is Jesus speaking here. Let me drop on down here to verse 18. He says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, the plagues which are written in this book will be added to him. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away from his part, from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. This is a closing here, I believe, of the canon of Scripture. This is not just saying don't add to the book of Revelation. I think it's the whole Bible. John is the last living apostle, and the information he gives us takes us all the way to eternity. He's saying, look, I've taken you and told you what you need to know all the way to eternity. Don't add to this book. Don't take away from this book. Revelation is the only book in the Bible that connects both a blessing and a curse to the way readers handle its material. Remember at the beginning of the book, you're blessed if you read these things and hear them and do what it says. And it begins with a blessing. Now it ends with a curse. It's the only book in the Bible that's that way. And this is Jesus speaking here. And this is a sober warning to anyone who would tamper with God's revelation. To me, this applies to all the cults today who come along and add to the Bible, and all the liberals who would come and take away from the Bible. Isn't that interesting? The cults always come and add more to it, and the liberals are always taking away from it. And Jesus is warning us, do not tamper with the revelation that God has given us. All of it. This is, I think, a closing here of the canon. To me, it's also a sober warning against modern-day prophets who claim to be adding to God's revelation. A lot of people seem so excited, you know, to get the new stuff, but he's saying, look, don't add to these things. Don't add to it. Don't take away. There's a blessing and a curse in the book of Revelation. Now, the final thing here I want to talk about, just one final note I want to mention here in our study of this wonderful book. The final statement here, one of the final things in the book of Revelation, is an invitation. So I call it the final invitation. Don't miss this in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, that's a present imperative in the Greek. They say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. So what he's saying here is the Spirit and the bride, the Spirit of God and the bride of Christ, when they read the book of Revelation, you know what the response should be? Come. Come back. And the one who hears should say, come. So when we read the words of this book, we should be saying, come. But then notice he says, and let the one who is thirsty come. So what we have here is the Spirit and the bride and those who read the words of this book calling out for Jesus to come. But then Jesus says to anyone who is thirsty, you can come. That's a coming to him. So there's a reference in this verse to Jesus is coming to us, to this earth, but also a reference of people coming to Jesus. And to me, this is beautiful. I mean, in this book that's filled with so much judgment and wrath, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Final invitation. He's saying the only qualification you have to come to me is you have to be thirsty. That's it. If you're thirsty, you can come to me and I'll give you the water of life without cost. He'll give you himself and he will slake your thirst. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. There's a story from C.S. Lewis. Some of you are familiar with many of his stories. One of his stories, there's a little girl named Jill, and Jill comes upon a lion, and the lion figure is the Christ figure, Aslan. It's a figure of the Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And Jill comes upon this lion, Aslan, and she comes up and she sees some beautiful water on the other side, and she's going to get the water. But she stops and she sees the lion in the way and she's frightened. And the lion says to her, aren't you thirsty? And Jill said, oh yes. He says, I'm dying of thirst. And then the lion says, well then drink. She says, she said, could I ask that you might go away while I do? Because she's scared of him. And she still hears the delicious rippling noise of the stream, and it's almost driving her frantic. She's so thirsty. And she looks at the lion and says, will you promise not to do anything to me if I come? And the lion says, I make no such promise. And Jill was so thirsty now that she'd actually stepped a step closer. She looks at Aslan and says, do you eat girls? And he says, I've swallowed up girls, boys, men and women, kings and emperors, cities and realms. And he's saying that not boasting, as it were, but he's just saying it. And then Jill looks at him and says, then I dare not come and drink. And the lion says to her, then you'll die of thirst. And Jill says, well, then I guess I'll have to go and find another stream. And Aslan looks at her and says, there is no other stream. To me, that's a beautiful picture of what we have here at the end of the book of Revelation. In our pluralistic culture today, where people think there's many, many ways to God, all roads lead to Rome. There is no other stream. Jesus Christ offers to us the water of life without cost. He offers it free. There's no other stream. And if we accept Him, all of the blessings and all of the wonder of this book and the things we've read in it will be ours someday. But if you reject that stream and that water of life that He offers, all of the wrath and all of the judgment and all these curses that are in this book will come upon you. What an invitation at the end of the book, an invitation to come and receive. Well, the book ends with these words, yes, I'm coming quickly. And John says, amen, come Lord Jesus. And then it ends with these words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. To me, it's interesting here in the book of Revelation that grace has the last word. The Old Testament in Malachi, remember, ends with a curse. The book here ends with God's grace. The only two times the word grace is used in Revelation, chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 22, verse 21. It's like the brackets at the beginning and the end. God tells us about His grace. Grace has the last word. And the final thing I'd say to us is this in this study, is the Christian life begins with grace. It's sustained by grace. Our life should manifest grace. And it's God's amazing grace that ultimately will lead us home. It's like the words of that song we all love so much. Grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It's God's grace ultimately that will lead us home too as well, to that heavenly city, to that new Jerusalem. May His name be praised forever. Amen.